God's word tonight to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 17. We're going to continue our Sunday evening messages on powerful principles from the book of Proverbs. And as we look at the book of Proverbs, we of course see that it deals primarily with wisdom living, or how to live according to wisdom. Tonight, we have worked our way through 16 chapters thus far, and tonight we'll be picking up in chapter 17 and looking at one particular verse in just a moment. And it is timing of the Lord that we look at this scripture tonight because of a lot of events that have taken place in our society this past week. There's been a lot of controversy. There's been a lot of news media coverage concerning a television program, concerning a person who is the head of that family, of that program. And I don't want to get into all the details about that. I want to look at a principle. The book of Proverbs is a book of life principles. What is a principle? A principle is a statement or an idea of truth that is applicable over time. In all situations, that biblical principle is a guide for us. It is an anchor for us. It is a weather vane of sorts, depending upon which way the wind is blowing in a particular matter. God's word has a principle that can be applied for godly wisdom living. And we know for sure that in our society today that the winds are blowing all different directions. One day it's this, and the other day it's just the opposite. But tonight I'd like for us to focus primarily our attention on one verse, and that is verse number 15. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord." I'd like for us to look at this verse of Scripture, this verse of wisdom, this principle, and break it down and look carefully at what is beneficial for us tonight. Now, we seem to live in a society, and of course the Word of God prophesies it would be like this in the last days, but it's not only been in these last days. There's been great periods throughout history where you find the reversal of right and wrong. The reversal. Let me explain what I mean by that. Turn in your Bible just over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 5. The reversal of right and wrong. There is a thing called situational ethics that many people live by. In other words, there is not a standard, there is not a right and wrong, but you just kind of go with the flow, whatever the situation might be. You thus have situational ethics. And Isaiah talks about what was going on during the days of the great apostasy with the Jewish nation, with Israel. And I want you to notice there in chapter 5 in verse number 20, what verse 20 says to us. And of course, if you read the whole chapter, you'll find a lot of woes and a lot of things spoken against. But look at verse 20 in particular. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now you see that reversal there? The reversal of truth. And he goes on to say, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. He goes on to say, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, each of these things are completely reversed. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Light is called darkness. Darkness is called light. Sweet is said to be bitter, and bitter is said to be sweet. Are you going to argue with people about these things? Are you going to argue when someone that has a louder voice and has more power in the society, that they are able to drown out your voice, and they say, no, light is really darkness and darkness is light? What settles the argument? Truth. Constant. Never changing. Truth. And then you get the philosophizing of, well, what is truth? Even before Jesus' death, that question was uttered by the authority that Jesus was standing in front of. What is truth? You know, you can talk something to death, trying to explain it away. But when you and I have the plain spoken, plain given word of truth, we must anchor ourselves in it and leave all the philosophizing for others who don't believe the constant matter of truth. Now turn back to Proverbs 17. Let's just look at these basic principles. And when you are discussing matters in our society with other people and they want to know, well, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? Do not get drawn in to personalities. Don't get drawn in to movements, even if they're good movements, to the point that you lose sight of the basic principle of the matter. Let's look at the principle. Let's hold to the principle. This principle that you're going to find here in Proverbs 17, it applies not just to the controversies of this past week, but it applies to every situation that you have in your family, at work, in society as a whole. And let's look at a few things here. Let's first of all ask ourselves the question, who is the wicked? Go back now to verse number 15 of chapter 17. It talks about he who justifies the wicked. And we got to ask ourselves now, well, let's define some terms. Who is considered wicked? Well, God's word clearly shows us from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end who wicked people are, as opposed to other people in society. Wicked people, or people who are called wicked, are those who transgress God's clear truth. Those who take God's commands and say, we will not do what God commands. They're lawbreakers. When God gives 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, and then God gives more laws and ordinances and precepts to his people, there are those that say, we do not want to be under the compulsion of these laws. We do not want to live under these things that bind us. We want to be free to be our own decision makers. We want to live our lives according to our own dictates, which means I want to sin. I want to do what I want to do, and I am not going to follow God's word. God calls those wicked people. Wickedness is doing wicked things. God promises in his word not only good things to certain people, but he promises bad things to the wicked. He promises that the wicked will not have rest. He promised that the wicked there in the book of Isaiah will not find fulfillment. He promises to the wicked that they will be cut off. He promises to the wicked that they will die in their sins. He promises to the wicked that their name will not be remembered. Their name will rot. So who is the wicked? Let's not ask ourselves, well, who do you think the wicked are? Looking at a group of people and looking at their lifestyles, who do you say? No, let's don't say, who do you think? Let's see, what does God's word say? All right, secondly, we've got to ask ourselves, who is the righteous? Because he mentions the righteous in this same verse with the wicked. They are just the opposite of the wicked. Their name, righteous, comes from the word right, living. Those who are right as opposed to wrong. Those who abide by God's word. Those who obey God's commandments. Those who live according to his precepts. God says they are the righteous ones. They're in a whole different classification. They're on the other end of the spectrum. They have promises from God that are good. They are eternal. They are, as the scripture says, everlasting joys are promised to the righteous. Joy evermore to the righteous. God says the righteous will not fall. God says the righteous will not be forsaken. God says the righteous will be remembered. The righteous will inherit the earth. The righteous will eternally live with God. God even told his people, the Jews, in the book of Exodus, you live wicked, I promise you all the diseases of the wicked nations of the earth. He promised to his people, if you live righteous, I promise you that I will keep you from being overthrown by the enemies. I'll keep your crops from failure. I will keep your bodies healthy. I will keep you fruitful in the field. Your animals will reproduce. I promise that you will get, or you will have multiple children. I'll bless the fruit of your womb. Now, do we know who's wicked and who's righteous? How can we tell who is wicked and who is righteous? By what they say? Not only by what they say, but the true test of who is wicked and who is righteous is their fruit, the way they live, the way their lives are ordered. Jesus made it clear in the book of Matthew when he talked about the wolves in sheep's clothing and those that would try to trick you. He says, look at their fruit. Don't listen to what they say just one time, but you look at their manner of life, look at the order of their life, and by their fruits, you will know them. You will see by their lives on a consistent basis who is wicked and who is righteous. Now, here's where we get to the crux of the proverb, of this principle here. He talks about, thirdly, I want you to notice, he who justifies the wicked. All right, now we know who the wicked is, those that do unrighteousness, those who break God's commands and laws. But you step in, or I step in, and we say, I'm going to take up for this wicked person. I'm going to justify or try to make them look right when they are wrong. I'm going to try to manipulate the situation so that they are just if they had never sinned. That's what the word justified means. It means just as if I'd never sinned. That's what God does to us when he saves us. He justifies us. This is a legal declaration. God puts us in the category of justified. Now, that doesn't mean that you still do not have a sin nature and that you still do not have the principle of sin, the law of sin living in your body. Paul makes that very clear. But as far as standing before the righteous judge, God on Christ's behalf has said that I now justify you. You are now cleared of all wrong. You are now without sin. And would people, professing Christians, would they try to justify to a world that wicked people are okay? Do they try to do that? Sure they do. Many times, young people who have heroes and have musician heroes or movie star heroes or heartthrobs, they have all of these idols in their life, and wicked, wicked, wicked are those idols, and they want to justify. They're not that bad. They're okay. What does God say? If you justify the wicked, God's not happy with that. You are trying to rewrite what God has already written. You are trying to take blame away or fault away, or you are trying to do something that God says you better not get involved in this, justifying the wicked. Now, where is this the most sticky? Where is this the most difficult? When it involves those who may be in your own family. When it involves those who you hold in high esteem and have close friendships with. Do not ever be guilty of trying to justify the wicked actions of a loved one for the sake of your family relationship. Well, that's my brother, or that's my nephew, that's my daughter, that's my niece or granddaughter. Whatever the wickedness might be, whatever the sin might be. And then we try to justify. We see that with many of those in addicted lifestyles, addicted to drugs and other things that are devastatingly destructive. How many parents have given in, and we hear it over and over again. He's such a good boy. And all they can remember is that little boy that, of course, tugs on your heart, the memory of that innocent one, but now they're not living like that. And we want to justify, we want to cover up. And of course, what is the mantra today? The mantra is, if you really love them, love covers a multitude of sins. That is a Bible verse. But the Bible is not saying that you cover open, known sin and call it something else than it is. It seems in our day to day that love is so misused, that word love is so misused and turned on its head. When God says if we really love someone, we will hurt them if necessary. Every time a doctor is going to operate to get cancer out of a person's body, they must hurt them. And in essence, to cut them, make them bleed, make them hurt, in order to go in and to remove that which is deadly. Well, here's the next thing that it says here. He who condemns the righteous. Now, this is just the flip side of what we just got through looking at. A person who condemns a righteous person, or a person who lives for the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you agree with that person. For instance, the person that's involved in this controversy is of a religious persuasion, Church of Christ, that there are some definite errors in Church of Christ beliefs. And I've seen some Christians who have blasted them because they are a part of that denomination, missing the principle, missing the overriding right and wrongness of this situation. Condemning the righteous. Do we see that in the Word of God, that righteous people are condemned? Well, your Lord and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was He righteous and was He condemned? The Apostle Paul, was he righteous? Was he condemned? They put him to death. They cut his head off eventually after whipping him many times and beating him and bringing all types of persecution against him. In other words, who are you going to line up with? You going to line up with wicked people, or are you going to line up with righteous people? Righteous people, are they perfect? No. Righteous people, do they have any blemishes? Yes. Righteous people, can you find some fault with them? Of course you can. There is no one perfect, no one without sin. But don't let them use that excuse on you. Well, nobody is perfect. But we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about clear-cut lifestyle choices, lifestyle manners of right and what is wrong. So he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, here's the key concluding thought. They are both an abomination to the Lord. Now you'll notice right here, God uses the word abomination. God uses the word hate. He hates certain things. But then when he uses the word abomination, it is a stronger word. It is a more hideous expression of God's hatred. It's an abomination to me. Proverbs talks about there's six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to me, he says. Anytime God wants to shout out how seriously disgusted or upset or unhappy he is about things of man or mankind, he says they are an abomination to me. So what do we see here, concluding? When we try to reverse right and wrong, when we do that, God says that is an abomination to me. He says it like this in Proverbs. God detests, and it's an abomination to have unjust weights. You're a business person, and you are at, let's say, the meat market. You run a meat market, or you run a grain store, or you whatever it might be. And in Bible times, when you would purchase a certain amount of meat, say a pound of meat, or you'd buy a pound of seed or whatever it might be, how could you determine that scale or that ratio of weight or unit? How could you determine? Scales. The old-fashioned scales. If you wanted a pound of something on the scale, you know, that it was like this, it had weights on both sides, you would take a weight from your little area here that where you kept all the different differentiations, 1 pound, 2 pounds, 3 pounds, whatever. Take a pound weight, put it over here. Now you put on this side a pound of meat, and they would equal out. And they'd say, wait a minute, I need a little bit more put on there. Or they might say, I need to take a little bit off to get that to even up. Now the sneaky business person, they would make weights that were maybe off by a tenth. They would make a weight that was, they put it over here, a pound weight. Actually, it was not a pound, it was about 3/4 of a pound. Always in their favor. And of course, the undiscerning person would not know that they were being cheated. God says he hates the unjust weights and balances. People who try to deceive others in that matter. In other words, God wants, if you're going to have a pound, you have a full pound. If you have a ruler of 12 inches, don't have a ruler that's constructed and made of 11 inches 3/4. What would that do? What would the chaos be if you try to build a building and you had tape measures and rulers that were all off? Does it matter? Of course it matters. You have to have the true weight or measurement. And in essence, that must be true in life also. I was just reading something the other day that made a lot of sense. Ravi Zacharias, you might listen to him on the radio. He's a brilliant man, an apologist, a man who debates on college campuses and debates. He's a very high-minded, gifted person who can deal with the highest philosophers of this world. And he was overseas, and he was on a campus to speak to a group of students, and they were taking him by an art studio. And this art studio was one of those crazy kinds of art studios where nothing makes sense. You look at these paintings on the wall and you can't make anything out of what that is. And you know, there's people standing there oohing and aahing, saying, isn't that something? Isn't that great? In this studio, they were showing him around, or this art gallery, or this display area. And their main topic or their main thrust of this art place was nihilism. Nihilism, which means nothingness, which is a philosophy that people believe that this world, there is nothing sacred, there is nothing profane, everything is relative. And they had different exhibits in this art studio. For instance, over here was a staircase. And you look and you, if you were to start going up the staircase, you get so far up and then you see it stops. It's not going anywhere. There were columns. Just like you see the columns against the wall here on both sides. There were columns that went up close to the ceiling and stopped. There was nothing resting on the top of it. And Rabbi Zacharias, noticing these things, he said, I bet they didn't build the foundation of this building like that. The philosophies of the world, they say, that's the way things are. It doesn't matter. It's going nowhere. But when you get to building a foundation of a building, do you use that same concepts? Do you use those same beliefs? No. We got better sense than that. So in this world in which we live, in these battles that we're facing, in these rights and wrongs that are being debated, take this principle here. Don't ever be guilty of justifying wickedness. And don't ever condemn someone who is righteous or someone who, as this man did, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that verse that speaks about who will and who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was not his ideas. That was not his presuppositions. This was what the Word of God said. So I have to stand with that. I have to agree with that. If we try to reverse these things, God says we are an abomination unto him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this will be helpful for us in the days ahead. Give us wisdom. Help us to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents in this crooked and perverse generation. In Jesus' name we pray.